Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We pick up today with Luke chapter 18, verse 27. It comes at the end of Jesus' encounter with a certain ruler, the rich young ruler. He had approached the Lord Jesus and wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. Unlike the average Jew of the day, he felt some insecurity about that issue. Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." By this, Jesus was trying to drive this man into a position where he would have to either deny the goodness of Jesus or admit that he was something more than a mere man. He told him, "You know the commandments," and then he recited them, and the guy said, "Well, all of these I've kept since I was just a boy." Well, Jesus needed to take him deeper because his understanding of the requirements of the law of God was very superficial, just as it is today, if people even think in terms of the law of God. So, in order to drive him to understand the spirit of God's law, Jesus said this, "Well, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." In no way did Jesus mean to say that if you do these things, then you will earn eternal life. What Jesus was trying to get across to him is that following him entailed, in his case, the obedience to this command. He was a very rich man. And Jesus said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell out. Just sell out. Sell out to me and sell out to my commands. I want you to just sign over what you have carte blanche to my will. So you sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Oops! When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The problem is, they love their things, they love what they have more than they love God and love His will. This man was not that willing to follow Jesus and follow His commands. He had no faith in order to be able to do that. That's typical with the rich. They're attached to this world. They're bonded to the things that we have here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to be saved. Well, the Jewish people, as we review this, the Jewish people thought, if there's anybody blessed of God, it's the rich. So if that's the case, who can be saved? Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." At that point, Peter popped up and said, this is where we pick up, "Lord, we've left all we had to follow you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, no one has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Salvation, or its functional equivalent, entering the kingdom of God, requires a supernatural work. Humanly, it is impossible for the rich or any other mortal, enslaved in sin and guilty as we all are, blinded by the love of this world, it's impossible for us to break free of attachment to sin, to the desires of the flesh, to the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, to freely surrender ourselves to God. It won't happen unless God in His mercy makes it happen. Given the power of God, nobody, rich or poor, is beyond the saving reach of our God. With him, it is never mission impossible. While watching the rich man walk away sadly, still wedded to his wealth, still refusing to surrender his all to Christ and to follow the Lord instead of following his money, one of the Lord's disciples reminded Jesus that unlike the rich ruler, Peter and his fellow disciples indeed, we've left all we had to follow you. And the Lord, implicitly acknowledging that fact, hastens to reassure his disciples that their sacrifice for him was by no means in vain. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of living in that sphere where God rules your hearts, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, inherit eternal life. You will first note that Jesus is not shy about telling his disciples, and that includes us, that sometimes in his service, God will find reasons to call upon us to give up temporarily or permanently our most intimate relationships or valued possessions to serve him, just as he spoke to the rich young ruler. Secondly, please note that in the kingdom of God, the service of family does not come first. The service of Christ always goes to the head of the line. Our Lord does not want to play second fiddle to anything in your life. Thirdly, note that the gift of eternal life is a gift of grace, not divine debt. We do not earn it. God gives it to those who trust in him, and that kind of surrender validates our faith as the real deal. It's the seal of authenticity. When put to the test, we hold back nothing. Fourthly, note how we never lose anything. The Lord promises us that in his own way he will provide and multiply whatever relationships we have sacrificed in this time for the sake of the kingdom. And so he does, and I've seen it again and again. Now, several times in these narratives, we have mentioned that those wonder works and teaching events are taking place as Jesus is making his way circuitously, but surely, to Jerusalem. There he will be arrested, tried, and crucified for our sins on a Roman cross. On two previous occasions, the Lord has tried to tell his disciples this outcome. You know, folks, there are just times in our lives when we, for one reason or another, are so locked up in our own biases, our own false models of the way God is supposed to work, we think, that we cannot seem to hear the truth, even when the Word of God or his servants plainly tell us the truth. It is what it is, as they say. Jesus' disciples trusted Jesus. They had grown greatly in their conception of his person. But what they could not shake was their conviction that he was imminently going to make a big move and set up his kingdom on earth. The thought of his enemies being successful in killing him was more than they could fully comprehend. So they just kept putting it back in their minds. We do things like that, don't we? But for all of their spiritual protection, Jesus reiterates it again. This is the third time. He reiterates it so that when it all goes down, and the dust settles, and he is resurrected on the third day, all these things the Lord has told them repeatedly will start to come into focus. That, in turn, when it comes into focus, will strengthen their faith in him, despite his rejection by his people as their Messiah. It will strengthen their faith in him when they, looking back on all that transpired, will finally realize, hey, he told us all this in advance. We just weren't listening well. So in verses 31 and 32, Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. The Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. It's also a title that identifies his person as one of us. Hey men, it's all there if you want to check it. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. We can see all about his predicted sufferings in Isaiah chapter 53. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Well, verse 34 tells us the disciples simply did not understand any of this. They didn't understand it because its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. So what's going on here? God wanted Jesus' prophecy on the record, repeatedly, well before the fact. But in the Father's plan, it was not God's timing for Jesus' original disciples to immediately get it. He wanted it said, but in God's plan, he wanted them a little blinded to the fact. The way it would go down would happen soon enough, but for now, God in his providence left them and their misconceptions in the dark. You know, in my own Christian experience, probably speak for you too, I have often been surprised by the ways truths embedded right there in the Word of God all along, I was more or less blind to. And then, just when I need most to see them, the Spirit of God causes me to have an epiphany. As I say, you too have probably had those, "I see it," said the blind man, moments. I remember how in my last 2 years at Dallas Seminary, I was troubled by the ways some of my teachers seemed to be, I thought, torturing the Scriptures. Yet I was unsure what was wrong. And, as I should, I gave them the benefit of the doubt, thinking, "I'm so inexperienced at this stage in the Scriptures, this has got to be me." Had the Lord let me see then, that insight would have been premature. It would have caused me great trouble in my relationship with the seminary faculty. As it turned out, the epiphany, the lights, came to me clearly and thunderously early in my first year out of seminary. That was when I started preaching through Romans, and I have been hammering that truth, that moment of clarity, for better than 50 years. Yes, folks, we are saved by God's grace through faith alone. But what came through clearly is that that faith that saves us is not alone. Saving faith is a following faith. And those of you who followed my teaching over the years, you've heard me say that dozens of times. What I wasn't hearing in seminary, but what I learned, faith that does not follow Jesus is a hollow faith. It's dead on arrival, as James chapter 2 so plainly teaches us. Read the last verse. Works is no part of the saving equation. Let me say that again. Works is no part, legal works, no part of the saving equation. But those who have been saved do, folks, they do walk with God, not in order to be saved, but because in love and thanksgiving they have been saved and are born again, and they respond to God, to the Spirit of God. In seminary, we were taught that lip service, they sometimes call it free grace, which is redundant, because by definition, grace is always free and an unmerited benefit. But we were taught that lip service is saving faith. No, it was not put that way, but that's what it amounted to. Taking that error to its natural but heretical antinomian conclusion, where the Ten Commandments are just the Ten Suggestions, we even had a few students, and one prominent pastor at that time who was an alumnus, actually deliberately crossing some lines into sin to make the point that they were saved by grace alone, not by works. They confused God's grace with God's indulgence, and they confused godly obedience as a grateful response to grace with law works as a condition of salvation. But due to various inhibitors in our understanding at a given time, the bottom line is that all light does not break through at once. We have so much static interference going on in our various minds. And as we grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord, things once hidden from us in God's timing arise in our consciousness like the morning sun. Well, coming to Luke 18, verses 35 through 42, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting beside the roadside begging. To avoid passing through Samaria, unsavory territory to most Jews, droves of pilgrims from north of Samaria, from Galilee, would cross the Jordan River up north to the east side, travel through a district called Perea, until they got south of Samaria and they crossed back over the Jordan in the area of Jericho. From the city of Jericho, it was a rather steep ascent to Jerusalem, as those of you who've been over there know very well. For pilgrims in those days, Jericho was the last stop for rest and provisions until just outside Jerusalem. So you can imagine, at these feast times, a bustling town and overflowing crowds of travelers, as well as, you guessed it, beggars, who would on these occasions set up in strategic locations to what we call today panhandle from the pilgrims. It's much like these panhandlers we find on freeway exits and street corners today, find them with much less excuse than those folk in those days. Both Matthew and Mark have parallel accounts of this particular healing of the blind man. Matthew mentions two, but Mark and Luke focus on this one, whom Mark actually names, Bartimaeus. Perhaps because he was the more forward and vocal of the two, it doesn't matter. It's a difference in detail, but certainly no contradiction. Well, in verses 36 to 37, when he heard a crowd going by, the blind man asked, "What's happening?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Hence the surge that he sensed. The fame of Jesus preceded him. Everybody had heard of him. Everybody had heard of his wonder works of healing. Suddenly, hope surged in the heart of this blind man, a man who had had no hope of ever seeing or leading a normal life. With that breaking news in verse 38, he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Inspired by renewed hope, and with somehow better knowledge of the important pedigree of Jesus than most of his compatriots, acknowledging Jesus as a descendant of the great King David, from which line the prophets indicated Messiah was supposed to appear, in faith in Jesus' ability to heal him, a blind man — there's surely a metaphor there, but this man was literally blind — he called out loud enough to be heard over the din of the milling multitude surrounding Jesus. You know, some men have voices like a megaphone. They particularly did in ancient times. There used to be a man who was our caretaker at the seminary where I taught here in Portland. That man was like George Whitefield, who could be famously heard by, as I recall, crowds up to 25,000 in a day without electronic amplification. This man had one of those mega voices. The blind beggar is a type of the way of salvation. This man was blind, physically blind, and he knew it. He did not try to hide it. He did not try to fake it. And he believed that Jesus could heal him. And because of that, he unashamedly called out to him for help. He appealed to Jesus not on the basis of merit, you notice, but on the basis of mercy. And that's the only way any of us have ever been or ever will be saved. We trust in the mercy, the grace, and the power of Jesus to save us. This was physical blindness. It's the same way with spiritual blindness. We freely and frankly admit that we are too blind and too undone without His help. So we humbly cast ourselves upon His mercy, knowing that we don't deserve it. We do it unashamedly, and He will heal all of us of our problem. Our problem is our sin problem. Our problem is our death problem. The wages of sin is death. Well, verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him, told him to shut up, to be quiet. Didn't stop him. He shouted out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Sometimes we've all heard voices that are annoying or piercing or intrusive, and we just want them to shut up. I believe a baby's cry is the most compelling noise on the face of the earth. Not to despise little babies, but that cry, nobody but a mother, I believe, can stand. Well, this was a different situation. This was a blind man, and his need was great. And the Lord Jesus will never ignore a sincere cry of need that keeps calling to him. And he answered that cry here, verses 40 through 41. We are told that Jesus stopped. he ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" I'm quite sure Jesus knew. It was probably obvious, but even if it weren't, Jesus knew. So why did he ask the question? It's just like God, as Jesus tells us, knows everything we need or want before we ask. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord wants our specific desires on the record. In this case, for a witness to all and sundry. He had a reason for wanting the man to say it. And that's one reason, folks, why it is always good in our petitions not to ask God in generalities. Lord, help me. Help you with what? Lord, bless me. Bless you in what way? It's a good thing, always in our prayers, to be specific. Why? Well, it builds our faith, because we know what specifically we ask. And to be able to say, I ask God for this specific thing, and He gave it to me. It builds the faith of others who, in community with us, sharing our burdens, who know of our petitions, we've told them, and they see the Lord answer our prayers specifically. At a house, we'd ask the Lord for some time to just send somebody to buy it. There was such a monument in the way we got that home that I just never wanted to put it up for sale. But I felt we needed to sell it for reasons that I don't have time to go into. So my wife and I just started praying. We knew the Lord could do it, that if He could just bring somebody by who would just walk up to our door and offer to buy it, we'd be thrilled. That is exactly what happened. On a day, a real estate lady came to our door and told us that somebody had been eyeing our home for some time. It was an older home. It was an elegant home. It was a very large home. Now in the City of Portland Historical Register, would we be interested in selling? What a monument. Well, Jesus asked this man what he wanted, and he said, Lord. You notice he said, Lord. It could mean, in certain contexts, just sir. Here, the feeling is, calling him the Son of David, that his spiritual insight was clear, while physically he was blind. I want to see. In verse 42, Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. My friends, whatever God wants to happen in an instant will happen in an instant. With a mighty word, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. That's a model of what happens when the spiritually blind have their eyes opened by Jesus. Receiving their sight, they do the next natural thing. They follow Jesus. And they follow him praising God. But as Jesus told the proud Pharisees in John chapter 9, they remained blind because they insisted that they were sighted. Well, when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Friends, what God does for us, he intends for his glory, not for our eyes only. But God intends those things to magnify him in the eyes of all those who know it. And with whom we share it. Let's never be reluctant to boldly broadcast what God has done for us. And for any of you who do not know Jesus Christ, I say to you, this man was physically blind. You are, if you've not received Jesus Christ, you are spiritually blind. You must admit it, and you must turn to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I am blind. Oh God, I want to see. And if you want to see spiritually, you will. And then you will follow him, praising God, being one of his children. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.